During the season of Lent, we have been working our way through the Apostles' Creed, right? Which we've been learning is a summary of kind of the core pieces of our Christian faith. And for the last 2 weeks, we began 2 weeks ago, we stood and we recited the Creed. And this morning, we just sang it. We didn't sing it exactly line for line, but the song we just sang, this, I believe, it works through the confessions of the Creed. And so we've said it this morning. And the Creed is two things we've learned. It is a source of information about our core Christian beliefs, which is really helpful, right? It's helpful because there is a lot of confusion out there about matters of Christianity in the church, and the Creed kind of anchors us to what matters most. It doesn't say everything, of course, but it does say what needs to be said. The Creed is information about the foundational core of our Christian faith. But second, it is also a tool for transformation. It's a tool for transformation in that it helps us live into the truths that it declares. For instance, to say, I believe in God the Father, it is an invitation to live with a God who is a kind Father to us. You see, the Creed isn't simply informative, it's transformative in nature as we learn to live by the truth it declares. And of course, the Creed is drawn from the Scriptures. It can't be found in a chapter or verse of the Bible, but its truth is a summary of all that we read in the Scriptures. It is the Apostles' teaching. And last week, we started into this central section of the Creed, which is focused, of course, on Jesus. He is at the center of our Christian faith. And we looked at the titles that describe Jesus. Right? It's Christ and God's only Son and Lord. This is who Jesus is. These are the titles. And today we move into to the history that the Creed tells us. It tells us the story of Jesus. And we learned last week that the story, his history, is told in past, present, and future terms. And so we're drilling into one line this morning that says of Jesus' history, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews. It's really close to the end of the Bible, so there's a pew Bible. You can grab that. I want you to see this. Or turn in your device to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. And then I'm going to skip to the very end of chapter 2. Verses 14 to 18. So I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 1 and then the last couple verses in chapter 2 of Hebrews 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then chapter 2, 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to pray with me again. Jesus, we want to sit under your word this morning. You are the living word. And when you speak, you demand the attention of all creation. And so, Lord, we want to position ourselves at your feet and say, you have something to teach us. And so, Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, through the word of God, that you would be speaking a fresh word to the ears of open hearts. And Jesus, my one prayer this morning is that you would lead us to worship. Give us a vision of who you are and what you've done. A mystery we can't explain, and pull our hearts into worship. For you alone are worthy, Jesus. You are. And we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Okay, so in the creed, we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Then we say, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. They're familiar words, right? This is the Christmas story in the Apostles' Creed. You're likely familiar with the details. We read them every year, usually on December 24th. And Matthew chapter 1 says this. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. What? And it goes on in verse 22. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Speaking of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, to be precise. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You've likely heard this. You remember, this creed is telling the Christmas story, and it tells the Christmas story simply with two simple clauses. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And in theology speech, this is called the incarnation. It's the assertion that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. And this is where we're going to drill into today. And so if you got a pen, if you got a paper, you can grab those and you can buckle your seatbelts because we're going to get a theology lesson this morning, all right? We're digging in. But at the outset, I want you to know this, that the end of all theology is always worship. Because if we begin to talk about God and think about God and it doesn't lead us into worship, then we're doing it all wrong. Because God is not an idea to understand. He's a God to know, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we might worship him because of who he is and what he's done. And so at the center of our Christian faith is the one we call Jesus. And you know this. And it's here at the center of our Christian faith where we learn who Jesus truly is something that defies all of logic, right? Jesus himself, he is a paradox. He is fully God and fully human. Like, he isn't half God and half person, half man, but he is both all at once. And it's a paradox that leaves you scratching your head if you really think about it. J.I. Packer has said, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. And it's true. And the head-scratching truth about the incarnation of Jesus Christ is something that people throughout all of history have tried to dismiss or tried to work around or tried to dismantle in a way to help us understand. But whenever we do that, we get it wrong. And it's been happening throughout history. For instance, Doceticism and Gnosticism, these are beliefs that kind of were rooted in the second and third century. They both denied Jesus' humanity. They said that Jesus only seemed to be a man, but that he was really God in disguise. And then Arianism emerged in the 4th century, teaching that Jesus wasn't fully God, but rather he was created by God. That he was a little less than God, you might say. And then Nestorianism came around in the 5th century and said that Jesus was actually two separate and distinct people, and at some times he was God and other times he was a man, and it was a mystery. But he was never both at the same time. And much later, the Enlightenment, there was this marked shift away from Jesus' deity, because the idea that God would be a human being was just considered a very unsophisticated, unenlightened thought to people. And so Jesus, he began to be primarily understood as simply an ethical teacher, or a moral reformer, or a political revolutionary. Very human endeavors. And then through the 19th and 20th centuries, all the way to today, the incarnation has become less of a literal thing, something that actually happened, and more of a symbolic gesture, whereby Jesus comes to represent God rather than be God in human flesh. And my point is that throughout history, we have struggled to wrap our heads around the mystery of the incarnation. And we can't hold in tension this dual truth that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And we don't know what to do with it. We don't know what to do with the paradox of the Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And like so often happens, when we're faced with things that are hard to believe about God and about the Bible, we tend to dismiss them. We dismiss them for things that are much more sensible to our enlightened minds. And we like simple answers. We don't like complexity. But what if? What if when it comes to complex matters about God, that the paradox is actually the point? And what if God is much grander than our finite human minds, and the truth of who he is, it doesn't fit into the box that we think it should? J.B. Phillips, a great translator of the Bible and theologian, J.B. Phillips has said, if your God is small enough to be understood, he's not big enough to be worshipped. Yeah, that's it. I mean, what if it's in embracing the paradox, the things that we cannot fully understand about God, that it's in those places where our faith truly comes alive, because it's there on the margin of our human understanding that we realize the truth is even more powerful and far-reaching and glorious than we could ever imagine. And this morning, Zechariah referred to this tension that we feel sometimes, like, God, why am I here and that person is there? And why is my life like this and that person's life like that? It doesn't seem fair. And sometimes for people, that kind of disparity, that kind of paradox, it drives them into this place of thinking, well, God must not be real. He must not love us. But I want to submit to you that it's in the tension of not knowing all the answers that God reveals himself, and that his love is for everyone. But it's only in the place where we're stretched beyond our human imagination that we truly come to a place of faith in God. What if the paradox is the point? If your God is small enough to be understood, he's not big enough to be worshipped. And so this morning, I want to help you wrap your head and your heart around the incarnation that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. to wrap these things around the Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, as we drill in, I want you to know that the Creed isn't teaching us anything too special about Jesus' mother, Mary. Mary was an honored woman in the Bible. Of course she was. She herself is not divine. She's only a person like you or me, a person in need of the salvation of Jesus. And some traditions of our universal church, they've wrongly taught something different about Mary. For instance, and this is important because sometimes this question comes up. I remember we had a group of 120 kids from Canyon Falls Middle School, and they were doing a religious tour of all of the different kind of religious sites in Kelowna. And they came here, and we got to share the gospel with them. Caden was there. It was awesome. And one of them asked a question about Mary, like, what's the deal with Mary? And so some traditions of the church have wrongly taught different things. For instance, in 1854, so only 170 years ago, the Catholic Church added the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception to the official teachings of the church. And this teaching says that Mary is immaculate, that she is clean, that she is without sin, that she is perfect, and that's why God chose her to bear God's Son. And then, only 96 years later, in 1950, another doctrine was added called the Assumption of Mary. And this is the idea that Mary's body and soul are taken up to heaven like Jesus's was. And the picture that we get is of Mary that is some kind of co-redeemer of humanity alongside Jesus Christ. But the problem is she isn't. None of this is found in the Bible. Because Mary is simply a person in need of God's rescue like any one of us are as well. And so we don't pray to Mary. We don't worship Mary. We simply honor her for her part in God's unfolding salvation history. What a blessed thing. And the Creed is focused on Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. And if we're going to wrap our head around this paradox, we first need to understand the purpose of the incarnation. Why did the eternal, imperishable God become a finite, perishable person? Well, it's because this is God's solution to the human problem of evil, sin, and death. Let me explain. God designed us with one primary purpose. You have been made with one primary purpose: to know the God who made you, to live with Him. And it's through that relationship that we are intended to project God's good character, who He is, out into the world. This is the meaning of life, folks. Kind of a big deal. You've been made to live with God and to glorify Him with your life. Not just the people in this room were made for that. Every person in our city and in our country and across the world, in India, they were made to know this same God. And to know Him in a way where their life begins to reflect who He is and what He's like. But the chronic problem that we all face, every single one of us, is that our hearts and our actions are constantly wandering away from God and His goodness. And we don't think it's much of a big deal most of the time, but it is. We think evil, and we do evil, and we live in a world that is marked by evil's ugliness. I mean, we literally are standing in a world that war is breaking out all around us. And the Bible calls it sin. And sin is the idea that human beings who are made to live open to God are now turned in on ourselves. We are gods unto ourselves. But that sin and that evil that we participate in, it actually wreaks havoc on us. We're turned in on ourselves, but because of that, we crumble in on ourselves. Right, the sin and evil, it wreaks havoc on us. It breaks all kinds of things in us and things around us. It breaks relationships. It breaks our identity, our purpose to live for God's glory. It breaks God's holy order in our world. It causes things like oppression, the harming of others. And a bit like Humpty Dumpty, this kind of break can't be put back together again by all our good efforts. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says that evil and sin leads to death. And I'm not just talking about the graveyard kind of death, but I'm talking about the kind of death that separates us from God forever. This is death. Eternal separation from the giver of life. And why? Well, it's because a good and holy God cannot coexist with sin and evil. It is a universal impossibility. Good and holy cannot coexist with sin and evil, or else it would be tainted. It would be sin and evil itself. Like us. We are this mix of good and evil. We are this mix of something right and something wrong, but not God. Like oil and water can't mix, holiness and sin in God cannot mix either. Which means all of us human beings are trapped in death on account of our sin, on account of the world's sin. And we are trapped in a world that is trapped in death on account of its evil. And if the holy God, who cannot be with sin, ever wants to be with his beloved children, ever again, forever, he needs to find a way to get the darkness that he cannot touch out of us. Otherwise, we're destined to die in our sin and be separated from God for all eternity. And in sending Jesus Christ, God is making a way for the holy to deal with all that is unholy. He sends his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to become what we are, so that through his sacrifice, we might become what he is. The Holy One takes on our sin, so the sinful ones might become holy once more. It's the gospel. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. This is what the incarnation is all about. It, in its most simplest terms, the incarnation is God's rescue mission. He's making a way for us. And in order for this rescue mission to work, Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man. It could happen no other way. Because, mark this, if Jesus was just a man, he couldn't solve the problem of our sin because he'd be part of the problem. He'd be in it with us. And if he was just God, he couldn't solve our problem either because the Holy One can't touch the problem of sin without the sinful being consumed by his holiness, of course. So let me explain this. If Jesus was just a man, if he was fully man but not fully God, all he could amount to be for us would be someone who lived a good life and taught others to be kind to people and to sometimes stand up against controlling religious forces. It's all we could take from his life. As just a man, Jesus could only ever be a great teacher or an inspiration or a revolutionary, but nothing more. And when he died, they would have laid him to rest with a sign on his tomb saying, "Here lies a good man who died for the cause." His life would have been an inspiration, but his death would have been just like ours. You see, if Jesus was just a man, he would have been trapped in the same human problem that we are trapped in. He would be like the captain on a sinking ship. The captain can do all kinds of good things to save a doomed vessel and its crew, but in the end, the captain is him or herself tied up in the same problem. And eventually they go down with the ship. And if Jesus was just a man, he would need someone to rescue him from his own death. But Hebrews 2, the passage I read at the beginning, it tells us that Jesus is God himself who becomes one of us in order to break the power of evil and of sin and of death. Listen to the text again. Verse 14, it says, he, meaning God incarnate, he too shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil, the evil one. That he would free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, the curse of sin in your life, the power of evil, the finality of death, they all require a God-sized rescue. There is no human power that can save us and set us right. And so, Jesus must be not only fully man, but fully God. But if we look at the flip side of things, if Jesus is only God, if he is only God, then he couldn't take our sin upon himself. Have you ever thought about this? Like if he was only God, he actually couldn't pay the price for our forgiveness. Why? Well, because sin can do all kinds of things to us people. Right? It can hurt us and deform us. It breaks us. It harms us. But sin cannot touch God. Can't do anything to him. And God cannot touch sin. See, it's a problem of proximity. But if God were to become one of us, if the one who knew no sin were to become sin for us, he could suffer under sin's weight, and he could bear sin's shame, and he could die sin's death, right? He could live the perfect life that we are unable to live and present himself to God on our behalf and say, here, I've done it for them. He could let sin do its worst to himself as a human being instead of sin letting it do its worst to us. And there, as the God-man, he could break the curse. Which is what Hebrews 2 is saying Jesus, in fact, has done. Verse 7, here at church, for this reason, he, God incarnate, had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become right with God. On the cross, Jesus takes all of our personal sin, all of our evil, all the things that we've done that we're not proud of, the mistakes that we've made, the violation, but not only that, all the things that have been done to us, that have harmed us. He takes all of this sin and evil upon himself. And he hangs in its shame, in weakness. He dies a sinner's death because he's purchasing for us our forgiveness and our freedom, our life. It's the glory of the incarnation. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Friends, Jesus knows your struggle. He's not some distant God, but he is the God who comes close. So close that he has actually walked more than a mile in our shoes. Jesus knows your struggle. He knows your pain. He knows your needs. There is not one human emotion that he has not felt himself. And this God incarnate took on human flesh, not simply to know you, but to pull you from the pit and to wash you pure as snow and restore your honor before a holy God. And it's all possible because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Fully God, fully man. And in the end, friends, and I mean this sincerely, this is where the doctrine of the incarnation leads us. Right? The paradox of Jesus' divine and human nature is not so much a mystery for us to solve as it is a glory to behold. It's a wonder to marvel at. And you know you get it. You know you are beginning to understand the incarnation, not when you've got all your theology sorted out, but when you find yourself falling on your knees in worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when you know you get it. When you're lifting your praise to Jesus Christ, the Lion who became a Lamb and was slain for the sins of the world, for us. To him be the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, lead us into the mystery of who you are and into the grace of what you've done for us. And Jesus, may it be on this edge where our human reason fails, but your glories prevail. That on this border, would you make faith come alive for us? And will you lead us into the song that the heavenly hosts have been singing for millennia, since the creation of all things? Lead us in the song to the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. To him be the glory. You be the glory forever and ever. Amen.